I remember when I was here in May and John Singleton had arranged a date for me to preach in October. I remember him saying, oh, 10, 10, 10. And I didn't think anything of it at the time. And yet today is a remarkable day statistically. There won't be another 10, 10, 10. Well, remember the next 10, 10, 10 be? There was one 100 years ago. Today is significant at quite a few register offices through the country. It's a very popular day for people, particularly those of a Chinese background, to get married. It's reckoned to be a very auspicious day. And we were told on the BBC website that people who have arranged to get married on the 10th day of the 10th month, 2010, hope for good luck. And there are registry offices opening on a Sunday for the very first time to cope with the huge demand. Chichester Register Office is opening for the first Sunday in its history. Well, today, the perfect day to get married. Certainly, Psalm 45 speaks about a very auspicious day, a great wedding, the king and his bride. It's entitled A Wedding Song, or A Song of Loves. And the writer clearly regards it as a very honourable and a very noble occasion. My heart, he says, is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. We may surmise that the psalm was used then on a very important occasion. One of the kings of Judah, one of the kings of David's line, being joined to his bride, a foreign bride at that. It's possible that the psalm that's before us was sung on more than one occasion. The theme is a noble one then. It's one that stirs the heart. There's been much preparation for this day. There's been great anticipation towards this day by many people. And it's as weddings can do. It lifts people's lives above the humdrum, above the ordinariness and the business of daily life. It's special. It's a public celebration. It draws a crowd. And especially for the Christian, we know that marriage is honourable and it's a good thing in the sight of God. And we rejoice that we are seeing a man and woman joined together in holy matrimony. And whilst the theme is noble for the sons of Korah, and whilst it no doubt was a great source of joy on that occasion, the sons of Korah who wrote the psalm are speaking unwittingly of a far nobler and far greater theme even than this great royal wedding. They unwittingly, as we can see with the perspective of the whole Bible, they're drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded as we read this psalm that there is a king who is our bridegroom, the bridegroom of the church and the bridegroom of every individual believer. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We then, as we read the psalm, and if you're a Christian this evening, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're entitled to read the psalm as expressing something of the wonder and the glory of the fact that we are united, we are joined to Jesus Christ. The marital states of people here will no doubt be different. But whatever your marital state is, the greatest thing that can be true of you is that you be joined to Jesus Christ, married to him in an eternal relationship. So that's by way of introduction. And I want to look, as we consider the psalm, at the groom, the king. I want to look at the bride, and then to draw at least two implications for ourselves. Firstly, then, to think about the groom, starting at verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. He is the perfect man, the ideal king, the most suitable husband. Now, whilst every wife ought to think that her husband is the most excellent of men, you have to be realistic and acknowledge that there are flaws, perhaps not many, but your husband does have flaws. But here is someone who is the most excellent of men. And as you read through verses 3 onwards, there's a great combination of power joined to humility and graciousness. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. This figure is the conqueror mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. But of all his attributes, the most prominent is his grace, his graciousness. And that's seen primarily in his speech, looking back at verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. So we have a figure who's an imposing figure, in some ways a daunting figure, in some ways a figure of whom to be afraid, and yet a figure, a person who is accessible. Those lips anointed with grace, and we are reminded of the Lord Jesus. Grace is poured upon your lips, the older version says. And we read of the Lord Jesus that the common people thronged to him. They loved listening to him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 22, we see something of this. Luke 4 and verse 22. This is Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. The groom, this great, powerful, gracious figure, rejoices in this special day. But the most astounding thing that is said of the groom is in verse 6. And this person, this bridegroom, this king, is addressed as God. Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, the language of those verses can't be explained without the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very clear that this person is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Messiah. He's addressed as God, and yet there is another who is God in verse 7. God, your God, has set you above your companions. And with the, as it were, Trinitarian lens of the New Testament, we're able to see marvelously that this person can only be the Son of God. This language can only refer to someone yet to come. And indeed, in Hebrews chapter 1, these verses are expressly referred to in talking about the supremacy and the glory of the Son of God himself. Hebrews 1 and reading verses 8 and 9. And this is where the author brings together a whole sequence of references from the Old Testament, particularly from the Psalms. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Here, unmistakably, then, is Jesus Christ, the King. And then the bride, thinking about verses 9 onwards. Daughters of kings are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. There are honoured women then at this occasion, verse 9a, but above them all, supreme and in the unique and honoured position at the right hand of the king, right beside him, is the royal bride. There's only one who can be so close to the king. It's the place of the bride to be at the side of the bridegroom. She's the envy of other women, even the royal daughters envy her. She's beautiful. The king is enthralled, verse 11. He's captivated by her beauty. She's called upon to honour him. This then is not merely an arranged marriage. It's not a marriage of convenience. It's not a political marriage. It's not marriage to escape an awkward situation. It's a marriage of love. On the 29th of July, I think it was a Wednesday in 1981, Charles and Diana married at St. Paul's Cathedral. Some of you, slightly older, will remember where you were on that day. I remember where I was on the 29th of July, 1981. What a grand wedding that was, and how stunning she, as the bride, looked, and you think of all the pomp and circumstance and ceremony and all the oohs and ahs of the watching nation seeing this, and the phrase was used at the time, a fairy tale wedding. It turns out that there was no love there. It turns out that Charles was already linked to another woman. And you might remember at the time of their engagement, there was a very awkward, nervous interview before the TV cameras. And Charles was asked, "Are you in love?" And he said, "I think so, whatever that means." He gave a very ambiguous response. So there, at the very core, the very heart of that wonderful occasion, all the beauty and pageantry and colour, the heart of it was something rotten, really, something unfaithful, something ugly. It's not like that here. The king is captivated by the beauty of his bride. There's real commitment. There's an exclusive joining together. She, the pure and chaste bride, coming to submit, to present herself to her husband. And she is called upon to forsake her former loyalties so that they will be giving themselves only and always to each other. Verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house." Well, that reflects, doesn't it, very much God's pattern right at the beginning for marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. "The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Marriage is leaving and cleaving and being joined. So having prepared herself, the bride is brought to the king. And here's the climax of the wedding ceremony. The bride adorned for her husband. And don't we see an echo of that in Revelation chapter 21, looking at the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 45, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" What a remarkable condescension that in the person of his son, the God who needs no one and needs nothing for himself to be complete, yet chooses to enter into this relationship, this covenant with his people, choosing to be joined together in union to his people, to his church. There then is something of the groom and the bride. There are at least two implications to the things that Psalm 45, with its New Testament expansion, is referring to. Two challenges, if you like, as we think about our own Christian lives in 2010. The first challenge is to keep and to maintain a sense of anticipation of the great and glorious day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although we are saved now, yet there is a final salvation to come. And although now by faith we are joined to Jesus Christ and in that sense married, yet there is to be a great public occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in his glory, when all the universe will see him and will then see the bride, the church, free from all the sins, free from all the imperfections that have blighted its life on the earth, free from all the struggles and all the shame that has characterized its earthly existence, now presented to her husband. The bride appearing in radiance, sharing in the glory of the King. It's as though the King then on that day will show his bride off to the whole of creation. I was married on April the 18th, 1987, and in the months leading up to that day, Jill had been making her own wedding dress, and of course it's customary in our culture anyway for the groom not to be able to see the wedding dress before the day. We were living in London at the time, and every available holiday Jill would go back to her parents' home in South Wales, and she would spend a bit more time working on the dress. And I could only guess and imagine what it would look like. And then a few weeks before the wedding, I had to go to her parents' home to collect some wedding gifts. And I had to stay overnight. And I was sleeping in the room where there was a wardrobe in which was Jill's by then completed wedding dress. And I thought, yeah, once they've gone to bed, Jill's mum and dad, once it's all quiet, I'll nip over and just open the door and have a peek. And I did that, and being an old wardrobe and perhaps not very well used, there was an awful creak as I just started to open the door, and I lost my confidence then and thought, I better not. So I just shut the door and in the end never saw the dress. It's a little bit like that as we, as Christians, think about the coming day. Who can imagine and how could it enter into our minds and hearts the things that God has prepared for those that love him, the glory and the radiance in which the church will be adorned on that day. That wedding dress was very effectively concealed by quite a tatty wardrobe. And I didn't see it until the day. And then there she was in radiance. And I'll never forget how she looked that day. And I wonder if we as Christians very easily lose a sense of anticipation. A sense of longing and yearning for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A yearning for the church finally to be all that God intends it to be. And a longing for us as individuals to be what God intends us to be. To be in that glorified state. If we have that anticipation, if our longing is in that direction, then secondly, the challenge is to purity. It's a challenge to live pure lives. Lives that are consistent, lives that fit with the anticipation, with the prospect that we as a people shall be radiant and pure. And lives that are consistent with the stated intention of the Lord Jesus Christ to have us without blemish and without stain and without wrinkle on that final day. And how often we would have to say with shame that our lives, the things that we say and think and do, the things that we read and watch, are a dreadful contradiction of that anticipation of that day when the bride will be presented in her glory to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this second challenge is to purity. And we need to be reminded, don't we, about our groom, about our head, our husband, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of the psalm. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. That's the husband to whom we are now joined. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. He's intent on sanctifying his people. Christ will not be satisfied until his church is perfect, and there's nothing that he will not do for her. The Apostle Paul urges us in Philippians 2 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, we are to be aiming for the same things. Our target is that radiant glory. And for the sake of our own assurance and to confirm that we are Christians, to make our calling and election sure, we need to be striving for purity, to be living in a way that is consistent with that anticipation, with that great goal. Striving for purity in the smallest things. Striving for purity when no one else is there. The main concern of the bride, the church, is that she is ready for that day, making herself ready with holiness, devotion, faithful service. And as far as the body of the church is concerned, then the church, the local church, is to guard itself against all that would spoil, all that would produce impurity, whether in the body, the relationships, the fellowship of believers, or in terms of its doctrine. The church is to guard against division, pride, immorality, lovelessness, error. The church is to keep herself pure and chaste. That was certainly Paul's desire for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, verses 1 to 4. He has this great zeal for the church's purity. I hope, he says, you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted. You put up with it easily enough. We are to be concerned then as individuals and as a corporate body of God's people to do things that take us closer to that great goal. Are you interested in purity? Are you interested in holiness, in sanctification? Are you interested in doing the will of your husband, the King, Jesus Christ? Is your goal, is your agenda the same as his? Or are you contradicting what he wants and working against what he wants? Revelation, again, chapter 19, there are so many echoes of Psalm 45 in Revelation. Revelation 19 and verses 6 to 9, again, is thinking about this, the final culmination of this great relationship. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."